are in a series on the gospel according to Mark, Salvation Now and Forever. We're in a passage in Mark chapter 2. We're in the middle of a series of conflicts between Jesus and other people. And when you think about Jesus or when you think about Christianity, one word that may come to mind is religion. Christianity is a religion. It's one of several world religions. And in a sociological perspective, it is true that Christianity is a religion. But in a very important sense, Christianity is unique among the religions in that what you find in Christianity, if you really understand it, is not a set of rules to follow, a set of practices to keep in order to qualify for God's love. Does that make sense? Like every other world religion, there are a set of commandments, a set of practices, a set of pillars that you need to perform with regularity and with commitment if you are going to be worthy of enjoying the love of God or experience the divine in some way. And those practices vary fairly widely. Christianity, if you really understand it, is different in that Jesus brought this great word, this wonderful word that I try to use it every single Sunday. This word called, does anyone want to guess what the word is? Yes, it's grace. I thought some of you were going to guess Jesus because when in doubt, church, guess Jesus. But yes, grace, grace. Because the Bible says that there is nothing we can do to reach the standard that God has for us. Nothing. So no matter how religious you get, you are going to fall short. And if you really look inside yourself, you know that's true. And so, what Jesus does is he brings grace, a free gift, the gift of relationship with him, the gift of forgiveness. Now, are there demands on your life? Yes, there are. Your whole life. In fact, if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to give them all. And that's not going to be pretty, and that's going to be gut-wrenching sometimes. But over the long haul, it's going to be the most joyful, fulfilling way that you can live your life. That's what Christianity is. It's grace and relationship, not a set of religious rules to keep. And so you would think that maybe at first thought that Jesus would be really good buddies with the religious people of his day because he's a religious guy. They're religious people. They must have a lot in common. They can be religious together. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The people that Jesus has the hardest time with are the religious people because he's doing something completely different than them. And this, we're right in the middle of this passage where he has tremendous conflict with them to the point where, at the end of this passage, the religious people are plotting to destroy Jesus. We're only two chapters in. They already want to kill him. So, for instance, here's an example. In this passage, there are some things that have to do with the Sabbath, with what we do on the day of rest. It's a very important day. It's the fourth commandment. 6 days you work, 1 day you take a rest, you take the Sabbath. And last Sunday, we were doing this, at least many of us were. We all got hairnets, they were complimentary. That's the reason alone to show up. And then we packed meals for 38,000 people who are on the edge of starvation. There are close to 1 billion people in the world on the edge of starvation. We packed 38,000 meals that will be shipped to those folks in Haiti or Africa, or we're not really sure exactly where those meals are going, but we did that, and it was work. We stood for, 2 hours, 2.5 hours, and we assembled meals, and we did that in a very furious, intense way. It was also very fun. We had a great time, and wait a minute, how did the most efficient table get up there on the screen? I'm sorry, that shouldn't have been. Shouldn't have been up there, but at any rate, we did that on Sunday, and is that wrong? Should we have been sitting at home, not doing anything, making sure that we didn't work? Well, Jesus is going to say, no, that's some of the stuff you should be doing on the Sabbath. And so we're going to take a look at these three different mini passages. I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to talk about each one. You can follow along. There's
an outline, and there's the scripture. First, Matthew 2:18 to 2:22 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" That's one segment, one interaction that Jesus has. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is here talking about himself. And what's interesting is you have the disciples of John. Do you know who that is? John the Baptist, right? Now, was John the Baptist, was he a friend or foe of Jesus? His friend. He was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. So they're fasting. And then over here you have the Pharisees. Were the Pharisees friend or foe of Jesus? Foe. They're both fasting. And yet, Jesus' disciples are not fasting. Why is that? Is that because fasting is an empty religious exercise that none of us should practice? No, it's not. In fact, Jesus teaches on fasting in Matthew chapter 6, and he says, "And when you fast," not if, "and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Do you know anybody who practices religion just so other people can see it and be impressed with their religiosity? Okay, it's painful. Like, "Oh man, I'm fasting today. I'm sorry I didn't shower. I couldn't even lift the soap to scrub under my pits. I'm so tired because I'm fasting and so religious." That's sad, because that's self-right. And there's an aspect of religion, surely you've seen this, that is deadening and holier than thou and self-righteous and ugly. And sadly, that can creep into the church, but it was never meant to be. But Jesus is not opposed to fasting. In fact, he's for it. He says, truly, those folks that do that disfigure their faces so that other people can see them, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, take a shower, put on deodorant, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What are you doing when you're fasting? You are saying, "God, I want you. I hunger for you more than I hunger for anything else. I hunger for you more than I hunger for food or sweets. I want to commune with you more than I want to commune with my phone the moment that I get bored, so I open it and look for whatever interests me. I'm going to fast from those things because I'm going to seek you more passionately." So, why wouldn't the disciples of Jesus fast? Well, if the purpose is to seek God, God's right there. He's with them. There's no reason. You don't fast when the bridegroom is there. It's not appropriate. And Jesus is the groom. And he's making a very arrogant statement here if it's not true. He's saying, "Look, guys, if God's there right here in your presence, you don't need to fast because you're communing with him right now." That's incredibly arrogant, unless it's true, which it is. He connects this bridegroom metaphor with Isaiah 62, an Old Testament passage. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jesus is the groom. It's not appropriate to fast when Jesus is there. Now, he foreshadows the cross. He says the groom's going to be taken away, and then they will fast. But now is the time for feasting, for celebrating. I mean, you fast on Easter Sunday? That would be like, this is graduation season, lots of grad parties. And why do you go to grad parties? Well, yeah, to tell them congratulations, but for food is why you go to graduation parties. It would be a bad time to fast right now. This is a time for feasting. You don't fast on Christmas Day. You don't fast when Jesus is there, because when Jesus is there, God is near, and there's no need to fast. He is the groom. And then he talks about an entirely new thing that he is doing. This is not an extension of Old Testament
religion. This is a brand new thing, fulfilling much of the Old Testament. And he uses this metaphor of sewing a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or new wine in old wineskins. These are not, has anybody put new wine in old wineskins before? No? Who has sewed a patch on a pair of jeans or something? Raise your hand if you have. Some of you have. All right. So you're rolling with Jesus on this one, right? It would be like if you got an iPhone 6 Plus and you had an iPhone 5 case. You don't try to jam it in there because it could break your phone and the case. That's what Jesus is saying. Is there a... Do you know what's going on with the mic? No. Answer is no. Okay. All right. Well, Mark, will you? Yeah. Thank you. We'll keep rolling with it. I may go over to the pulpit. What am I going to do? You can't see my motions if I do that. So, what Jesus is saying is that what he's doing is entirely new. And he says the same thing in John 3. He says, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life is gone. The new life has come. You may have grown up in church. Okay, there's students here. You may have been coming to church for a while. There comes a time where you say, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to follow him, or I'm not. And that is the point at which you are either living for him and born again and doing a new thing, or you're not. And that's true of you adults, too. Jesus is not something you sprinkle on your life at the very end of the week or the very beginning of the week, and then you go about doing your thing. He wants all of you. It's a brand new thing. It's not a set of rules. It's a dynamic relationship where more and more of you becomes more and more like Jesus. And next, he talks about the Sabbath. Verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Okay, picking grain in the fields was not a law that was set up in the Bible that you weren't supposed to do. As I mentioned earlier, the Sabbath, very important, fourth commandment on the top 10, 6 days of work. One day you're going to rest. Now, there's two purposes for the Sabbath. What are they? First one, what? I just said it. Rest. What's the second one? Worship. You rest and you worship. And the Pharisees had created these laws that said, okay, we want to make sure that we are following this. Because they believed in a God who was like ready to smite them, shoot them down if they buried the least bit. So they actually set it up so that you could not pick a head of grain if you were hungry. That was a violation of the Sabbath. That was work. You also couldn't help your neighbor whose plow broke and needed help. You couldn't do these things because on the Sabbath, you were supposed to rest and not do any work. And Jesus picks grain, and I'm sure he does it right in front of them, just to provoke them. It's just how Jesus is. And they get mad. And he uses this reference, 1 Samuel 21. David and his men are on the run. He's not king yet. And he's running from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. And they go in. There's this priest. And they have this bread. They don't have any regular bread. And these guys are really hungry. They've been running for a long time. All they have is the holy bread. And David's like, well, that's good enough for me. I'll take the holy bread and my guys can eat it. Well, but wait, that's only for the priests. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm hungry. And you can use common sense. It's okay to eat that bread, even though it's for the priests, if you and your men are hungry. And that's what Jesus is paralleling this to plucking heads of grain. The Sabbath was actually, this is a radical thing in Jesus' day. The Sabbath is for us. This one day that you are commanded, not suggested, commanded to rest and to not be frenetic in your activity, to worship and to rest. It's not, it's for you. It's for you. But keep in mind, it's also for him, for Jesus. He says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But back then, there were so many rules, restrictions, and you had to be careful that you didn't break the Sabbath. You know, pick a head of grain and you're in trouble. Okay, pendulum way over here. Where do you think the pendulum is today? Where are we? Has it swung a little bit? Do you think the Sabbath, is it a little bit different today than it was then? Okay. I want to challenge you to have a different vision of the Sabbath than maybe you're living out today. Because you need rest. And you need a day to do it. And you need a day to recharge. And you need a day also to worship. And this is very hard to do in our culture. When I was growing up, it was easy. Now, maybe it wasn't easy to make that commitment to go to church. Now, a couple hundred years ago, there was nothing going on except church, okay? So you would go to church for like 3 hours in the morning, and then you'd go home, and then you'd go back to church for another couple hours after that. Did anybody grow up doing that? Did you? Some of you did. You grew up in church all day on Sunday, okay? That's changed, right? I didn't have that when I was growing up, but I went to church every Sunday. Pretty easy, right? Because the options were what? Sleep or church. So it was church. That was it. Today, are those the options? There is so much going on Sunday. So many sports, so many other activities. So it is so difficult to make Sunday worship a priority, like the number one priority. I was talking to one of you last Sunday and couldn't get to church, and the reason was because for New Albany baseball, they had team pictures Sunday morning. Team pictures. Now, I would guess that if everybody who goes to church sent an email to the guy in charge and just said, look, I can't be there because church is really important and I'm not going to come on Sunday morning. It might miraculously change that picture taking time. It might change. So that, but even then, that doesn't get you off the hook because we all know there are tons of things Sunday morning. And I want to challenge you in this. If you want Christ to be the center of your family, there is an expression of that is really significant, and it is saying, as a family, we block this time off on Sunday morning, and this is what we do. We go to church, and we're not going to, it's an hour, and believe me, I know we're taking communion, so I'm trying to hurry up and get done with this, because I want to get you out of here by 12:15, otherwise I'm stressed out that it's going over, and we're probably going to go over it, but it's okay, it won't be that far over, but it's an hour. It is 1 hour, and I know it's a sacrifice, but what would happen if you just said, hey, guys, I know you love baseball or soccer or whatever it is, science Olympiad, whatever it is, but this is so important to us because we want to worship God as a family, and this is the one time a week that we do it together. And so we're not going to budge off this church commitment. We have two options. We got the 9:15, the 11:15. David in shorts or David in the robe, really, it's the same message anyway, it's okay. But we're going to go to one, and we can even work around the schedule a little bit, but we're going to go to one. And if that's a conflict, we're choosing to worship God together. And I can email the coach, and I bet if you email the coach and said, hey, look, and maybe you are the coach, and then that's an extra difficulty, then you just get an assistant. But if you just say, hey, I know this is important, but for my family, this is our number one commitment is to God, and that's that we want to worship together, and so that's what we're going to do. My guess is that he or she would be reasonable. Actually, I don't know. They might be completely unreasonable. But really, what is the most important thing in your life? And I know you don't have to be here to worship. I know that. And I know that there's all kinds of caveats I can throw out there. Some people work on Sundays. Some people travel, and I know all that, and obviously, it comes with all those caveats, but my point is simply this. If it is true that you are building your family around the gospel, a really significant aspect of that is Sunday worship. Does that make sense? You're all very quiet, so I know that I'm like a surgeon with my sledgehammer that I drop, but this is Jesus is saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we devote it to him. We devote it to him. Finally, people. Jesus loves people. He loves people more than rules. He loves people more than religion. Verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus loves people more than he loves religion. And he could have healed him on Monday. I mean, it would have been very easy for him to wait until he was out of the synagogue and then heal him then. But he has him stand. That phrase for "come here" in the Greek actually means front and center. He's doing it in front of, he's flaunting this violation of their man-made rules so that he can help this man. And he asks him if it's lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill. If you're thinking about on the Sabbath whether or not you should help someone, the answer is, yeah, you should. Yes, it would be good to help. That's part of what we do on the Sabbath. We love God, and then we love people. We love God, and we love people on the Sabbath. And he heals this man. And what do the Pharisees do? They see Jesus helping a man who is crippled in his hand. And their response is not joy. It's not rejoicing. They want to destroy him. And this is, you know, Jesus is not like Spock from Star Trek. Like, flatline, no emotion, monologue, no. He's angry. He's grieved in his heart at their hard-heartedness. And so I want to say this to you, too, that if you are hard-hearted, and you, I don't know where you are in your faith, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, maybe you're still thinking this through, but I want you to know that God does have, he has wrath stored up for sinners. He hates sin. And he has wrath stored up for sinners. And there are only two options that you have, okay? The first one is to take that wrath on your own. And that ends really badly. And no matter how religious you are, you still have that wrath on you. The other way is to fall on your knees at the foot of the cross and cry out to Jesus. And to say to him, "I'm sorry for my sin. I trust in you, Jesus. I want you in my life, and I want you to make me my very best self, the best man, the best woman, the best student, the best whatever I can be. And I know that'll take a long time, and it'll fall down a lot, but I want to follow you." And if you are hard-hearted against this message, against this grace that God gives, then I want you to not be. And if you are hard-hearted about the conviction that God brings you about sin that is in your life, that's not a good place to be. But if you are hurting over your sin, and you feel grief over your sin, and you are willing to receive the word of God and open yourself to it and change by God's grace, then there is great help for you. There's great help for you. Don't be in category A. Be in category B. Because the grace of God is for all of us. It only comes to those who are willing to receive it and bow their knees